Thank you, brother. How does he sing like that and so consistently, huh? What a blessing. What a blessing. I asked for special prayers this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I'll be preaching in Spanish to a large congregation in Guayaquil, Ecuador. They are still under lockdown in Ecuador. A large church in Guayaquil, down on the coast of Ecuador, has about 25 members of the church that have Zoom connected together, and about 15, 20 people in each home, each group, that are worshiping using Zoom. They've asked me to preach on the Bible basis of missions. That's my favorite theme, is the theology of missions. So pray this afternoon that all will go well, and of course that the Holy Spirit will be the one who is leading and in the worship services as I preach. Let's all stand. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I've chosen this passage of scripture in response to our worshiping. 4th of July, celebrating 244 years of freedom to preach and to worship the Lord God. And what does the Lord have to say to us during these trying days? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause to fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Gracious Father, we do come and bow before you this morning with hearts that are full of thanksgiving that you have been our watch care. For 244 years, you have watched over this nation in good, in evil, in repentance. You have been there. And we come again this morning asking you to be our stay. O Lord God, that you watch over this people who call upon your name. O Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon this nation. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance of the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. And thus begins the Declaration of Independence that we hold so dearly. The Declaration of Independence submitted to the Continental Congress on June the 28th, 1776, approved on July the 2nd, declared on July the 4th, is the document in which 13 American colonies formally stated their independence from Great Britain and set forth the ideas of the foundation of the United States of America. Paul Harvey, back in 1996, wrote an essay, those men who signed the Declaration of Independence. Here's part of that essay. We mutually pledge, the last line of the Declaration of Independence reads, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. In Pennsylvania State House, which is now called Independence Hall in Philadelphia, the best men from each of the colonies sat down together. And this was a fortunate hour in our nation's history, one of those rare occasions in the lives of men who had greatness to spare. And these were men of means, well-educated. 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and owners of large plantations, and 1 was a minister. On June 11th, a committee sat down to draw a Declaration of Independence. We were going to tell our British fatherland no more rule by the redcoats. This pact, as Burke later called it, was a partnership between the living and the dead and the yet unborn. There was no bigotry, demagoguery in this group. All of them had suffered hardships. Jefferson finished a draft of the document in 17 days. Congress approved it in July, and so much is familiar history. King George III had denounced all rebels in America as traitors. Punishment for treason was hanging. The names so familiar to you from the several signatures on the Declaration of Independence, the names were kept secret for 6 months because each knew the full significance of that last paragraph in which his signature pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. 56 men placed their names before that pledge. 56 men knew when he signed that they were risking everything. They knew if they won this fight, the best they could expect were years of hardship in a struggling nation. And if it lost, they would face a hangman's rope. But they signed. They signed the pledge. Indeed, they did pay the price. Carter Baxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter, a trader who saw his ships swept from the seas. To pay his debts, he lost his home, all of his properties, and died in rags. Thomas Lynch, Jr., who signed that pledge, was a third-generation rice grower, aristocrat, large plantation owner, and after he signed, his health health failed, and with his wife, he set out for France to regain his failing health. Their ship never reached France, and he was never again heard of. Thomas McKinnon of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay. His family in poverty and hiding. Vandals looted the properties of Ellery and Clymer and Hall and Winnett and Walton and Hayward and Rutledge and Middleton. Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia raised $2 million on his own signature to provision our allies, the French fleet. And after the war, he personally paid back every penny, every loan, wiped out his entire estate, and he was never reimbursed by his government. In the final Battle of Yorktown, he, Nelson, urged General Washington to fire on his, Nelson's, own home, which was occupied by Cornwallis. He died bankrupt. Thomas Nelson Jr. had pledged his life, his fortune, his sacred honor. The Hessians seized the home of Francis Hobson of New Jersey. Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed. His wife in prison died a few months later. Richard Stockton, who signed that declaration, was captured, mistreated, his health broken to an extent he died at the age of 51. His estate was pillaged. Thomas Hayward Jr. was captured when Charleston fell. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying, and the 14 children fled in all directions for their lives. His fields, his grist mills were laid to waste, and for more than a year, he lived in forest and caves. He returned home after the war to find his wife dead, his children gone, his properties gone. He died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Lewis Morris saw his lands destroyed, his family destroyed. Philip Livingston died within a few months from the hardships of the war. John Hancock. History remembers most famous of the quirk of fate more than anything that he stood for, that great sweeping signature, attesting to his vanity, towers over the others. And he was one of the wealthiest men in New England. He stood outside Boston one terrible night of the war and said, "Burn Boston, though it makes John Hancock a beggar, if the public good requires it." And he too lived up to the pledge. Of the 56, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, and burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war to its hardships or from its more merciful bullets. I don't know what impression you had of these men who met that hot summer day in Philadelphia, but I think it's important that we remember this about them. They were not poor men. They were not wild-eyed pirates. These were men of means. These were rich men. Most of them enjoyed much ease and luxury in their personal living. not hungry men, but prosperous men. These men were prosperous, but they were more concerned about their liberty than their security, that they pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, and thus fulfilled that pledge. They paid the price, and freedom was born. Today we live in turbulent times. Never has our freedom been more tested than this last week. We weathered two world wars, Vietnam, Watergate, a number of internal conflicts. But today there are those declaring that if they do not get what they want, they will burn to ground all that these gallant men stood for. History is being rewritten today. Anything these individuals do not want, they tear out of the history books. Anything that reminds them of our culture, our traditions, norms, is being declared unacceptable. And in their eyes, the Declaration of Independence is evil and immoral. This did not happen overnight. In my humble opinion, observation, it began back in the 60s in Vietnam, when the so-called intellectuals in our universities and political parties who gradually took over the way America thinks. Political pressure, social media pressure, network pressure, movies subtly insisting that you accept what they're thinking, you will conform, or you will be punished. And now the summer has arrived, and the flames burn hot all over America. The icons are being torn down. The Catholic statues are being destroyed by the rioters. And the next thing that will come is the church. And more importantly, biblical Christianity. They've tried for decades to destroy Christian values and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you not listened with absolute disbelief to the talking heads at Christmas time and Easter as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is being trashed? How will we respond when it comes to Dixie? How will we respond? Will we hold to our biblical convictions and stand up? Will we decide to mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor? What's the role of the government? What's the role of the church? What is our responsibility? How will we respond? Let's go over briefly to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and we see the responsibility of the church. Where do we stand in the midst of all of this? And as we do, we need to keep in mind the context of the passage of Scripture. Nero is the Caesar. Nero is the dictator. Paul did not have a choice. Paul did not vote for who was going to be the ruler of the Roman Empire. Here's Paul writing from the church in Corinth to the church in Rome. What would he say to a church that is under the power of Nero? What would he say to a church that in just a few years will condemn him to die, and he will be headed by Nero? What does the church do in this type of a situation? I'm convinced that here we find the words that we need in our day and age. Romans chapter 13, this paragraph, focuses on the need of the Christians to submit themselves to governmental authorities. In the first four verses, there are two reasons believers must submit to the authorities of the government. God appointed these authorities in verses 1 and 2. And because of the authorities, with God's blessing, will punish those who disobey in verses 3 and 4. Have you been zipping down the highway in a 55-mile-per-hour zone, 70 miles an hour, and to watch those beautiful blue lights and paid up 50, 60 bucks because you did not obey? Because the authorities, with God's blessing, will punish those who disobey them. And verse 5 summarizes by repeating the demand of these verses to those to submit to authorities, and briefly mentions again two reasons for submission to the authorities: because of possible punishment, alludes verses 3 and 4, and because of your conscience, sums up the argument in the first two verses. So then Paul concludes the paragraph on a very practical note. Have you paid your taxes yet? They are coming due. I was reminded that this week. They are coming due if you haven't already paid. Paul says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Verses 6 and 7. Paul does not answer all the questions about government in the church. I've learned from experience through the years to stay out of hypothetical scenarios, because they usually come back to haunt me later on. Somebody will pick up one phrase, one sentence of something I say, and years later, bring it back. So I do not enter into hypothetical situations and dialogue under any conditions. Stick to the Word. What does the Word say? Paul tells us that we have a responsibility, that we as believers, members of Dixie Baptist Church, should be the most outstanding members of this nation. That we as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ have a high and holy responsibility, yes, to represent Him. But as Paul tells us here, let every person, every believer as well, be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which are established by God. Those who exercise authority, Paul tells us, do so because God has established them in these positions. It's easy for us to submit when the government is Christian, or at least Christian leaders who have high moral value. It becomes difficult when they're thieves, liars, con artists. I lived for 30 years in a country which is considered to this day the most corrupt country in South America. But I'm reminded of a faithful missionary that we can live the Christian life even under total rule of the communists. What's our role? Paul doesn't answer all of our questions. When is the government legitimate government? When is it right to rebel to an unjust and tyrannical government? Does it mean we must obey every command? Are there limitations? And what determines those limitations? And who determines those limitations? I know your mind is already running way ahead to me on this passage of Scripture. Who is sovereign in my life? Is Caesar sovereign in my life? Or is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And we are reminded that one day every government will give an answer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul tells us, yes, Government is a ministry. In verse 4, he tells us, for it is a minister of God. Isn't that interesting? He looks at the government and says, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, yeah, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Sound wisdom, is it not, when we think of our role and our responsibilities in the government? God is the one who is in absolute control, not Caesar. And we need to remind ourselves of that. But as we look at verses 5 through 7, we see the character of the Christians under Caesar. Christians, once again, are to be the very best citizens. Look at verses 5 through 7. And wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection. He repeats it. Verse 1, he speaks of our being in subjection to the government. He repeats it again in verse 5 and verse 4. He repeats it twice, that the government is a minister of God. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that's when we better make sure that our conscience is in tune with the Holy Spirit, because it is so easy to have a good conscience or a pure conscience or a seared conscience or a defiled conscience or evil conscience. Let's make sure that when we take stands, if we follow our conscience, make sure it is biblical. Make sure it's centered in the Word of God. Make sure that it's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because of the sword, because we have clear conscience, because it is clarified by the Word of God and the convictions of God. For because of this, you pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that is due them taxes, whereas taxes are due. That's our taxes we pay out every year. Custom to custom. And that's when I go to the customs and I pay the custom authorities to get in or get out of the country. And fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Powerful words, are they not? And we come in a day like this, and probably we have all kinds of questions. Do I submit? Do I obey? What are the consequences if I don't? And what is it like to live the Christian life and to serve Christ? The Jewish leaders came to Jesus one day with a trick question. And they said, is it all right to pay the taxes to Caesar? What was Jesus' response? Render unto Caesar what's due, and to God what is due. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 sort of gathers up the same idea in Paul's mind. It says, render all that is due them. What, the government? Tax to whom tax is due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to whom honor is due. But what do you do? Must we always obey Caesar? What about when Caesar transgresses the things of God, when Caesar is opposed to the things of the Lord God? The Christian cannot recognize the authority of the government. For example, when the state says that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is evil, or that it forbids us to worship, or forbids us to proclaim the wonders of the grace of God. We don't have to go far to find an example. Go over to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been thrown in jail because they have been preaching the gospel, and the authority said, you can't do that. But as we've said before, you couldn't shut up Peter and John. They kept talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is no other salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they were summoned. And they were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What would you have been done if you were there that day? Peter and John answered and said this, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. And they were released from jail, and they went out and did the same thing over again. Is that your conviction? Is it my conviction? And there are some things we have to stand up in direct opposition because it doesn't teach the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. The Christian would take its stand against the state when it does wrong, regardless of the consequences. We must take a stand. A couple examples, for example, are the biblical definition of marriage as opposed to the government's definition, or the biblical view of abortion as opposed to the government's view. We celebrate 244 years of freedom. Freedom to stand in this pulpit, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come after 244 years and worship the Lord God and thank Him because He is the one that's made it possible all of these years. So we come to decide. Will we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor? The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and whether to a king, as to one in authority, to governors, as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and praise to those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men as act as free men. Do not use freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. 244 years of celebration. And a time for us to bow our heads and thank Him, to humble ourselves and confess our sins to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You this day, and we pray, O Lord God, heal our nation. We beg You in Jesus' name.